Christmas, the miracle of Christmas. We were in a First John sermon series. We'll be back to First John in January, but we're taking a break to focus on the reason for the season. And we had just a brief devotional on the incarnation, that is, Christ becoming flesh, taking on flesh, incarnation in flesh. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And today, I want to expand upon those thoughts and talk more about the wonder and the miracle of the incarnation. And today, I'm going to be focusing more on Matthew and Luke, though a little bit from John. And next week, focusing more on John. Because, of course, Matthew and Luke do not do as much with the pre-existence of Christ, and that's something that John focuses more on. But just to begin, the incarnation has been something that the church has wrestled with, I guess you could say, over time. And St. Nicholas here was the bishop of the Greek city of Myra. And he lived from 270 to 343 A.D. And this story is somewhat contested by certain theologians and said to be perhaps not true. But at the Council of Nicaea in 325, it is said that Arius got up from his seat and came over and perhaps slapped, I'm sorry, St. Nicholas got up from his seat and came over and perhaps slapped or punched in the face or punched in the mouth even, it said, Arius. And while, as I said, the veracity of this story has been questioned from time to time, I think there are actually, in recent days, theologians such as Dr. Ryan Reeves up at Gordon-Conwell College, who's a great historian, who have made reasonable arguments for the fact that this did indeed take place. And part of that is because of the disciplinary actions that St. Nicholas actually faced. As Arius was talking about Christ, he was essentially suggesting that Christ did not exist eternally, that he came into being when Mary gave birth to Christ, when she conceived with Christ, I guess you could say. That's when Jesus came into existence. And that's what Arius was teaching. And the church ultimately discerned that that was a heretical position and that Christ had existed eternally. The incarnation was that time when he took on flesh, but he had existed prior to the incarnation. He was, of course, God and had all the attributes of God. But as it's said in certain records, and these records are from the 9th century, so to what degree they were passed down with accuracy is, of course, the job of historians to try and work with. But from what we have, it's said in the accounts that St. Nicholas said he just couldn't bear to sit there any longer and listen to such nonsense. He was compelled to stand up and put an end to the mouth which was uttering such falsities about the Lord and Savior, which he loved so dearly. And so he was compelled to do this. And pictures like this come out of the Greek Orthodox tradition, which has preserved several paintings and such. But in any case, it wasn't taken lightly. Some accounts say that St. Nicholas was momentarily put in prison for this. Others state that he almost lost his position in the church, his bishop position in the church. So nobody took it lightly what he did. But ultimately, as it was discerned that what Arius spoke was indeed incorrect and false, he was left off the hook and he was allowed to continue serving in his bishop role, though I'm sure he was challenged for it. But all this goes to show that from the earliest times, the matter of the incarnation was something that the church had discussed and, of course, had debated. The Council of Nicaea was no little thing. It was the first major ecumenical council where the church had come together to sort of hash out a major doctrine. And it really focuses on the idea of who Jesus is. Is he fully divine, and does he carry all the divine attributes of God? And it was discerned there at Nicaea that yes, he is fully God and he did exist eternally. This is a definition I offered to you last week in my devotional. It's from Paul Enns, and I think it's a good one. But when we talk about what is the incarnation of Christ, I think this definition helps us to understand it. It's the act whereby the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. The result being that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, which he has had from eternity past, but also now possesses true sinless humanity in one person forever. And so it's important to understand that one of the essential characteristics or things that is taking place with the incarnation is Jesus, the Son of God, who has eternally existed. At this miracle, at this incredible moment, he took upon himself flesh. He humbled himself, as it were. And God took to himself this additional human nature. 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about this. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And it's interesting in Scripture, if you ever have time to study, how there are these poetic pieces within the epistolary literature. They look like little hymns. They are more poetic. Your Bible may, depending on what version you have, set them apart with an indentation. And that's probably because these were some form of early Christian creeds that the early church had, possibly given by the apostles, by Paul or by Peter or by the church at Jerusalem. We won't know for sure ever, likely, but it seems that the church had supported these doctrinal statements. There's another very important one. It really carries on longer than this, but for our purposes today, in Philippians 2:6-8, one that you're familiar with, I'm sure, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Talks about Christ having the very nature of God, and yet his humbling of himself in the taking on of flesh and being found in appearance of a man. Today what I want to do, though, is I want to focus on three miraculous wonders of the incarnation of Christ. Three miraculous wonders of the incarnation of Christ. There's probably more. I don't discount that. But these were three things that came to my mind as I was thinking and pondering about what happened on that incredible night when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. And the first one that I was pondering, that I was thinking about, was that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. The virgin birth is an essential doctrine for Christianity. It's a formative and foundational part of what we believe. It helps us to understand that Jesus does not come about from human origin. He is not from a man and a woman, as it is with all of us. Something unique and supernatural and different happened with the birth and conception of Christ. And Scripture is very clear on two separate accounts about two primary texts here about the virgin birth. Let's take a look at our first text for this morning. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And as I stated earlier today, I understand that these are texts which we are familiar with, but my prayer is that as we read them afresh this morning and considering them, that we would be impressed anew with the awe and the incredibleness and the wonder of what happened on that day. The reason we celebrate Christmas is the birth of Christ. This was the time when God took on flesh and came to the world. He's what we call a gift from God, that he should come and do what he did for our sake, to provide forgiveness of our sins. And this is where it all begins. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And just note that Scripture is clear about the fact that she wasn't with a man, that she knew no man, that she was a virgin, and it mentions it several times. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, at this point, Mary is told what's going to happen. And we can imagine that she has some shock and amazement by it. But I think it's important here to at least recognize that she doesn't doubt the angel. She doesn't question, as happened before in preceding passages with Elizabeth and John. However, she does have a logical question, a question which I can't blame her for asking, and something which she, you know, just naturally comes to the surface in everyone's mind as we read this. She says in verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Since I'm a virgin, since I've not known a man. That's a logical question. Mary's experience is the same as ours. If you're going to give birth to a child, a man and a woman have to come together. There's no other way when this can happen. If ever there's a child, it's because a man and a woman have come together and laid together, and the result is the woman sometimes gets pregnant, and there is a child. And herself knowing very well that she was a virgin and that she had never laid with a man, she wonders how in the world this could take place. How would this be? Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." These two lines are seemingly set up in parallelism with one another. But it's the theological answer to our question. We're not given the scientific answer to our question. We're not given the specifics. Maybe we would like to know how this happens. What we're told is that through the Holy Spirit, a supernatural event will occur. What takes place in Mary is different than what took place in our mothers when they conceived of us. By the Holy Spirit's power, by the power of God, through the Spirit, Mary supernaturally conceived. Throughout time, in the history of the Bible as we read it, time and time again, God has stepped into the created world that He made and has worked in supernatural ways to accomplish His purpose and His will for mankind. And this is one of those incredible and significant events where God steps into the fabric of time and the history of mankind and works this miracle, this supernatural miracle within Mary, so that God Himself is now conceived within her. So, he says, "so then the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And we have to wonder at Mary's response. She says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I wonder what Mary must have been thinking at that moment. Did she even have time to think about what will people think of me or what will people say to me? pregnant but not married? What sort of accusations will be brought against me? Maybe in the presence of the Lord, she never had time to think of it in the moment. In any case, the text doesn't say anything about that. Mary hears the angel's words. She asks that one question, which isn't questioning God, but just is wondering, honestly, how this would take place. God tells her, through the Spirit and the power of God overshadowing you, this supernatural miracle will take place, so that what's in you will be holy, the Son of God. And her response is, may it be to me as you have said. She's willing to be the Lord's servant in this way. In evangelicalism, because of the inappropriate exaltation or placement of Mary in Roman Catholicism, we've sort of swung the pendulum maybe the other way, and we don't talk about Mary as much as we should. In Roman Catholicism, one of the chief concerns, and it's hard to stereotype Roman Catholic teaching, but according to their own statutes and decrees, one of our greatest concerns there would be if Jesus in some way gets his ability to justify us from Mary. So Mary has, Jesus' justification is in some way dependent upon Mary's justification. That therein lies the major faux pas, the major concern. Jesus' ability to justify us is based on his divinity. It's based on the fact that he is God. It's in no way dependent upon Mary. And because of that inappropriate exaltation, you may have seen it if you've ever visited a Roman Catholic church or something. You may have seen even Mary placed above Christ in pictures or in diagrams. But Mary plays a significant role. She was the chosen one of God, highly favored, for this incredible miracle to take place. And it's amazing for us to think about what took place there, that a woman was caused to become pregnant with a human baby who was God. It's an amazing thing to ponder what took place that night. And she was willing for it to happen. So Luke helps us because it tells us how the virgin birth came to be, this supernatural phenomenon. Matthew, though, tells the story in a little bit of a different way. And Matthew adds to this, and really I think Luke comes first in a sense in the chronology here because Mary's told all that's going to happen. And Matthew comes along to support Luke and make sure that we understand something which we already know from Luke, but he wants to really make sure that we don't miss this point. Joseph was not the father. Matthew makes it clear that Joseph was not the father. Some may have suggested or thought, well, because they were betrothed, that maybe something happened before the marriage date and he was indeed the father. But Matthew makes it clear that that is not the case. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Throughout this passage, one thing becomes abundantly clear. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph had not violated Mary. He had not laid with Mary prior to their marriage. Matthew is being clear about the fact that the child within her is not a result of intercourse between Joseph and Mary. And it begins with that very clear point, and it ends with that very clear point. Even after they were married, he had no union with her until she gave birth. They were never together in an intimate way until Jesus was born. And here again, we saw what Mary, the thoughts that must have gone to her mind, her obedience to God. But Joseph too, we are given insight into thoughts going through his mind. What am I going to do about this? What am I to think? What will other people think? Perhaps I'll just divorce her quietly. I'm a righteous man. I don't want to bring her harm, but God speaks to Joseph and says, this is the work of the Lord. You need to be with the one you're betrothed to. You need to take her to marry you. And Joseph too is willing to be a servant of God in the midst of this. Another incredible wonder of the incarnation is that Christ was born sinless. Christ was born sinless. He was born of a virgin, but he was born sinless. There's a couple passages that we can look to understand the sinlessness of Christ. Turning to John, because John is always going to be the one that talks to us more in depth about our Christology than anyone else and helps us to understand it better. From our book in 1 John, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. This is a reference to Christ, and that's why it's important to see this. In him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I'm giving you the fuller context there, but for our proof text, as it were, here, it specifically mentions that in him, a reference to Christ, there is no sin. And granted, just as a caveat here, of course we know the dangers of proof texting, but when we are working to build a theology on something, it's okay to point to specific verses that specifically state something that we're trying to understand. And we see another thing here in John chapter 7, which was too big to fit on the screen here, so if you just would flip with me real quickly to the book of John chapter 7, verse 16. Talking about the fact that Jesus was sinless. John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Here Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about his origin, stating a number of important things about himself. And one of the things that he states is clear here. The one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. There's no falsity in Christ. There's nothing errant about Christ. There's no sin in the person of Jesus Christ. But this is an incredible thing because we're caused to think and we're caused to ponder, how is it that Jesus is placed into Mary's womb? How is it that he's sinless? Because Mary has sin, right? Jesus is the child of Mary. And Mary has sinned. So how is it that Jesus can be sinless? We know for a fact that if a child is born of a man and a woman, that that child has the imputed sin of their parents. That's the curse that we all have. It comes from Adam and Eve. Imputation is the fancy word that we call that, but the idea is that down the line, starting with Adam and Eve, they passed on sin to their children, who passed on sin to their children. And each one of us here in this room, when we were born of our mother and our father, we received the sin nature, which was passed on to us from them. Imputation is what we call it. Well, this has actually in recent times been a little bit of a kerfuffle, I guess you could say. And I didn't look up the exact date. I believe it was 1854. It was at least 1850-something that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the fact that she was indeed sinless. And so this is their answer for it. Mary was sinless. The other counterpart was the Holy Spirit, and so that's how Jesus is sinless. But really, if you just think for a moment about that, that doesn't really answer our question. It just passes the buck. If Mary was sinless, then how did that happen? What about her parents? Her parents had to be sinful. So you see what I mean? It just pushes the question back a generation. It doesn't really answer the question. Well, Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic priest and a theologian, and you can't at this point really blame him for being a Catholic priest, because you have to remember at this point in time, in 1225, of course, the Holy Roman Catholic Church was the main church. This is prior to the Protestant Reformation. You had essentially one big split between the Greek Orthodox, the church in the East and the West. But essentially, you had the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church. And Aquinas is a theologian, which some people like him, some people don't, but he has some interesting things that he thought and taught. And as Aquinas thought about this thing, he came up with this idea which was sort of based on people's understandings at the time. It was sort of an integration of science and theology, if you will. And it was this idea called animation. Anyone ever hear of animation? Well, the idea was that at 45 days old, a boy, a male, would have enough substance, would have enough matter, as it were, to receive his spirit. And so he would become animated at 45 days old. And a woman, who is, of course, smaller than a man, at 60 days, she would become animated. So if you can picture in your mind, and I thought about putting a picture of this up, and I was like, no, I'm not going to try that. You know, if you can think of your mind like, you know, a small little fetus, as it were, 45 days old or 60 days old. Now it has enough matter. Now it has enough substance that it's able to take upon itself the spirit, as it were. And so what Aquinas had, the way that he had wrestled with this is, Mary was conceived with sin, but later on, when she was animated, 60 days later, when she was animated, her animation was such that she was sinless. Later on, the Catholic Church would push that back to say, no, it was her conception that was sinless. But of course, we understand theologically from Scripture that all men and women are born with sin, including Mary. And so this adds to the miraculous of what happened at the incarnation of Christ. Because Mary, highly favored and chosen by God, even though she was a sinner, conceived within her Jesus Christ, who was sinless. By the power of the Spirit, by the power of the overshadowing of God, what took place in Mary was incredible and wondrous on many levels. On one level, the fact that she could conceive a child at all. And on another level, the fact that her, chosen by God as a sinner, would still carry within her that which was sinless. And really the wonder of this is incredible, because she was carrying within her that which would save her from her sins. It's an incredible thing to ponder the incarnation of Christ. A third thing that I think is incredible about the incarnation of Christ is that his lordship is revealed as a child. Scripture is clear that this baby, when it's born, is something unique and is something special, is something different. And we see, even as an infant, his lordship revealed. There's a couple passages that point this out. The first, we flip back to Luke for this. Luke, if you would, chapter 2, verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I think these depictions are important just for a moment to say this. This wasn't just the type of thing where it was like an entertaining angel situation, or the three angelic figures who appear to Abraham, as it were. This was an incredible manifestation of angelic presence. This picture doesn't do it justice. But you get the idea. Shepherds are out there, and the glory of God is revealed to them in an incredible way. But the angel said to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Often we wonder what the purpose of that was, but I bet you Jesus was the only baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem that night. And it was a sign for the shepherds to be able to locate and know that they had found the child which God was telling them about. Verse 13, don't let this pass you by today. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When Jesus was born, in one sense, Mary is giving birth in this stable area, in this manger area, which was probably sort of the part of the house where the animals were kept and lodged in. And she gives birth, and it's a very natural birth, as it were. Blood and water, umbilical cords, wrapping the child in cloths, holding the child and protecting it. But around the circumstance of this birth, incredible events are taking place. It was a supernatural phenomenon that she would give birth, that she would become pregnant at all. It was a supernatural phenomenon that that which was in her would be sinless. And now that she has given birth to the child, this incredible thing is taking place. Angels appear to the shepherds. Then they see, as it were, heaven open up in some sense, and heavenly hosts praising God at the arrival of Jesus, taking on flesh, being born among us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. What do they do? Obviously, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Yes, the birth of Christ was an incredible thing. Angelic presence, host of heaven, manifested to those chosen people who would be sent, those shepherds, to bring praise and glory to Jesus in that manger stall. I imagine this took place very soon after the birth of Christ. But as the child grew, other incredible things happened. Look back with me at Matthew again. At Matthew one final time today. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, this is an incredible thing. There are these kings from the east. We don't know exactly where they're from, but they are noted people. And something had taken place in the astronomical heavens, as it were. I put this picture up. I don't know how well it's seen. It's probably a long exposure, but in our world today, light pollution, you know, is present. It's hard to even look up and see much of anything, especially in a place where I live with the street lights. But back before all of that, I imagine you could look up and more so see the wonder of the stars. When I go out to the farm on a dark night, I can see them better than I can in Effort. I'm sure if I went up somewhere like Alaska, you could see them even better. Well, we wonder things like, you know, when Abraham says, you know, says to Abraham, look up at the stars, can you count them? I'm like, well, yeah, I only see about seven up there. But, you know, for Abraham, it was probably more incredible like this, where he saw all these stars. And these kings, or their astrologers, or whoever, were studying the sky, and God had placed a star in the sky, or caused a star to be in the sky, that was telling them something different had happened. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He's disturbed by the message of these kings who had come from a faraway land. When the people had called together all the people's chief priests, and then he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law and asked them where the Christ was to be born. And I think it's incredible that they know the answer. It's seen in Scripture. They can discern this from reading the prophets. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. I don't read that phrase lightly. In the distance, they had seen this thing, which had caused them to pack up and journey to this foreign land. Now being there, they come and they ask the king, where is he? Nobody knows about this and everybody's alarmed about it. I mean, some people know about it because of the shepherds, but it hadn't reached the palace courts, I guess. And not finding anything there, what happens is the star, does it manifest itself in a different way? Somehow this star is able to pinpoint them to the right place. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Don't miss the significance of what's happening here. Foreign kings see something in the distance. They journey probably for many months to come. When they come, they can't find him. They ask the king. King Herod has no idea. The star reappears, shows them the way. They find the house. And then these kings who are used to being worshipped, they in turn worship the one and only true king, Jesus. But remember, he's just an infant. What must have these kings encountered to bow down and worship an infant? They must have been thoroughly convinced through the supernatural working of God in the heavens that something significant had happened here. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The story goes on, and I encourage you to continue reading it and with your families and wondering about it this Christmas season. But my prayer here this morning is that we're caused to think afresh about the miraculous wonder of what took place that night when God took on flesh through the virgin birth. The unfolding of Scripture is an incredible story about what Jesus did for us, the reason he took on flesh, the reason he was born of a virgin. To come and to die on the cross so that we would have forgiveness of our sins. For those who believe in him by faith, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the gospel message which we don't have to look up for, look down for, but it's right in front of us. It's the most precious and wonderful gift that we can have. Knowing that we can be right with God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to think, amazing to ponder and just reflect upon how you have worked supernaturally for your glory and for your honor, Lord, to make a way for our salvation. How would this come about? How would it come about that through the seed of woman, the serpent would be crushed? And we see that happening through what you yourself did for us, Lord. And it all began to unfold on that incredible night. Well, several incredible nights. When by your power you came upon Mary, a chosen servant, a sinful person, Lord, but called to bear you. How she gave birth and how you worked in supernatural ways in the area at the time. How the angels sang of your glory and your wonder. And how you grew and the work that you accomplished. And now, so many hundreds of years later, we here at Salem Bible Church gather to give you praise and glory, to thank you for manifesting yourself to die on the cross for our sins. And we're amazed at all that you have put together in your perfect and wonderful plan. And we thank you for it. In your precious name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.